On my way out of church this morning, I saw Jay Underwood, and you can be praying about this too, but Jay was telling me about last night at the Stephen Curtis Chapman concert, which was a great concert, by the way. How many of you went? I'm just curious to that. Yeah, a few of you. It was a good time. That's probably one of the best CDs he's ever done. There was a lot of last night was devoted to the story of Jim Elliot and the missionaries who went into the Aka Indians and who laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel. And when the Aka killed all of the missionaries, their wives went in and under the invitation of some of the women in the tribe, and they came in and began to instruct and lead people to Christ. And it was a wonderful story that one of the sons of the missionaries was there and shared some of the more recent developments of what's going on in that tribe, the ongoing work. And he brought out one of the tribesmen who I think was one of the sons of the men that killed his father.
He was the guy.
That was the guy who killed him?
Yeah.
Wow, I didn't know that.
He was the one that killed his dad.
That's amazing, isn't that? That here he is standing next to the man who took his father's life. And yet through the testimony of their faith in Christ and their commitment to Him, were won to the gospel. Their hearts were cracked open, and God saved them. And it was neat because last night Stephen Curtis Chapman was singing a duet with this guy and about a song that had touched his heart that Stephen had written and through translation and gotten to him. And they were singing it together. And it's just amazing to watch. But what, as the night went on, it began to become clear to me that this concert was sponsored by a production company that's going to do a movie on this story. And if you've never read anything about this story, I recommend to you Through the Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. It is a compelling story. You won't put it down. It's one of my best books I've ever read list. Through Gates of Splendor, it's called. And they're going to do a movie called Beyond the Gates of Splendor. And Jay came up to me this morning. He's just jumping with energy. He said, I'm so excited because the producer that worked with me on Road to Redemption was talking to Chapman, and Chapman wants to have a part in it. And there's this remote possibility that I might be able to be a part of that movie. And that's pretty cool, isn't that?
Yeah.
You be praying about that, you know, that God maybe does that. And I began to think, what an exciting opportunity. I mean, if Jay gets the call, and he gets to come and he gets to go and actually meet the Aka Indians, and he gets to play the role of maybe Nate Saint or Jim Elliot or somebody else, or Elizabeth Elliot, I don't know. Just kidding, Jay. The native. Wouldn't that be exciting? Wouldn't we just fill out the first showing? We would go and we would sit there and we would cheer him on, and Jay would get his front row seats. Right, Jay? And it would be a great time. And I began to think, what a calling that is. And I began to think about what we're talking about tonight, and I thought, what a calling it is to be called out by God. What a calling it is to know Him and to be called into this drama of redemption, as it were. And to play out a part that would be pleasing to Him. If Jay gets a call, he's got to play the part. He has to act in a way that is consistent with his calling from his producer. And I began to think about the reality that that's really true about sanctification. As we saw last time, that there is this sanctifying call that God has placed on our lives, that He has called us out of darkness. Just in the same way that those Aka Indians were shown the light of the gospel, so you and I were in the same darkness. No, we weren't in a jungle. We weren't bereft of a Bible, but we were in the same spiritual condition. And I began to think, what an awesome opportunity it is to go and represent that, but how that's just such a small microcosm of what salvation really is. And I began to think, Jay, if you are called, then you need to do a good job acting, that you have to represent the part. But we who have been called by God also have a part to play. And we have a role that is unfolding for us in this drama of redemption that has to be pleasing to the Lord. And that's really what sanctification is. Last time we saw that God owns us, that He wanted to set us apart for Himself. And in setting us apart for Himself, He set us apart from sin. And He sanctified us. That is to say, He now regards us as holy. And as we're just doing a little review here, you have your sheet, I think, there in front of you. We define sanctification on page 3. As the means by which God renews you into the image of Jesus Christ, so that you are set apart from sin unto God, with the result that He is glorified in all aspects of your life. That's what we mean by sanctification. That God has seen you in your condition and decide to renovate you, as it were. To gut out all the old and to give you the new. And that has the idea of ownership. It has the idea of possession by God, that you are now belonging to Him. And do you remember we looked at 2 Timothy 2, where he says, if you're going to be sanctified, you're going to have to be useful to the master. And you remember last time we saw that there were different sort of containers that he said we are? That some in a house, he said in 2 Timothy 2, there are certain containers in the house. And of those containers, there are some for honorable use. You have the golden goblets that you drink of. You have the china in your cabinet that you pull down for special occasions. But then you have the trash can. And then you have the diaper genie. And you have all of those. I'm acquainted with the diaper genie lately. You have all of these receptacles in your home, and each of them have a particular purpose. And God says to us, through the pen of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that when God saved us, He put us in the golden goblet realm. That is to say, we who were just this flat lump of clay were molded by the Holy Spirit into what would be furnished as a golden goblet. And He says, now that you are this positionally, I want you to keep yourself clean and prepared so that the Master can use you. So that the Master, as it were, could drink out of you. And He can't drink out of a dirty goblet. He won't drink out of a dirty goblet. He won't put the dirty dishes. Try this sometime. Try this. Try setting out your table, ladies. And you're going to have, you know, Pastor Jack over. And you're setting everything up. You know, and Jack and Lisa and the kids are coming, and you take all your dirty dishes, and you just, oh, that'll be fine. I know, I'll just wipe the lipstick smudge off the, it'll be okay. Would you ever serve that? Not on your life, you wouldn't serve that. Because it does dishonor to the guest. You would never stick it in front of the guest and say, here. You would clean it up. If you saw even a little water spot on your, you know, knife, you're going to... And what he's saying here is that if you and I are going to be useful to the Master, then our sanctification has to do with being set apart for a specific reason. That the reason for which we are set apart is God's use. And He doesn't use dirty vessels. He cleans the vessel and then uses it. And that's what we mean by sanctification. And we saw that really, and under question number 2, how does sanctification work? There is a positional aspect of sanctification. This has to do with how God looks at you. Now remember, it's different than justification. In justification, and we spent some time on this last week, in justification, God, as it were, puts you in His courtroom, and because of the finished work of Christ, declares you righteous. That is justification. Sanctification has to do with God then setting you apart for a particular purpose, namely His glory. Namely Himself, and as He looks at you, He considers you holy. He considers you a cut away from the world. He cuts you away and puts you exclusively as His own, and now you belong to Him, and in terms of your position, you are His. But in terms of practice, you still have a function. I told you last time that it's not enough for a president to be elected to the position of president. He has to function as a president if he wants to see out his term or if he wants to serve again. And so there is this sense in which we have a position, but Ephesians 4:1 says, now we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So that there's this great calling that we have, but we can choose to walk it or not. The positional sanctification can never be lost. The practical sanctification will ebb and flow. It'll go up and down. And what I want to do is tonight start on the... We started last time on practical sanctification. And I just want to read on the bottom of 4 there, just to give us a running start, that what we're dealing with here is experiential sanctification. That's a big word. I'm throwing a lot of words at you, big shun words. And stop me if that's too high or too fast, and we'll deal with that. Well, you might say in another way, practical holiness. We are called as those set apart for God to live like it. We are to conduct ourselves in a way that is consistent with our privileged status. In the same way that our president was elected to the position he occupies and is therefore accountable to act as our nation's leader, so we too, having been set apart into Christ, are to behave in a way that would honor Him. Simply because we are in the position does not mean that we are automatically fulfilling our responsibilities that accompany that position. And we started last time noting how the following verses reveal the experiential nature of sanctification. Now, this is just thrilling. We looked at John 17 last time. I want to turn you to Romans 8 tonight. We'll begin in Romans 8. And it's at this point in our study where we're really beginning to narrow down. We're really beginning to refine what it means for you practically. We've been talking theory, we've been talking theology, and we'll continue to talk theology and theory a little bit, but we're going to whittle it down and we're going to start saying, okay, so what? So what for you? Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28, says this, "And we know that God causes all things." We could stop there if we wanted to, but we won't. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, when you look at the first part of that, you know God causes all things to work together for good. There's a qualifier on that. Who are the people that He is causing all things to work together to good for? To those who love God and to those who are called. That's you. If you're in Christ, this calling, this sanctified calling is you. If God has called you and brought you to Himself, this is you. God is working and weaving every single detail of life together for your good. Now, we're going to define what the good looks like in just a second. Verse 29, "For whom He foreknew," or you might even say, "for whom He foreloved, these He also predestined to become," underline this, "conformed to the image of His Son." Interesting. Because those who are working together for good are the called. And the called are those who have from before time been predestined to this, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That goes back to our definition of sanctification. "So that He," that is Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, what's a firstborn? It's the first kid out, right? Biblically speaking, is it possible? Do you remember in the case of Jacob and Esau? Who was the first out? Esau. Who was the firstborn? Jacob. Why? Jacob supplanted Esau, and the birthright shifted, and Jacob was now considered the firstborn. It says in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Does that mean He's the first one created? Is he a created being? No. What this means is He is the most preeminent in all creation. And so what He's saying here is when God works in your life and causes all things to work together to a specific end, namely that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus, the result is Christ being seen as preeminent through you. In other words, He gets glory. You get conformed to the image of His Son, and He gets glory, and that is what I'm proposing is the good. He causes all things to work together for good, namely that you would be conformed to Christ, and God would be glorified through you. Verse 30, "And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Just to finish that little golden chain, as it were, that if you are a justified man or a justified woman here tonight, you are on the way to glorification. That's why He says glorified in the past tense. It's just as sure as if it happened. You are part of this wonderful reality. Remember last week we talked about Romans 8, how you're going to make it. And God's going to see to it that every single event in your life presses you towards the image of Christ. Isn't that interesting? The trials that you face, the gridlock freeway, everything, your golf swing, you know, everything that goes, the trials that you face. What about the cancer? What about the prayer requests that we offered tonight? All of those things have a synergistic working to an end that you who love God and who are called according to His purpose would be conformed to Christ-likeness. This is experiential. This isn't in terms of position. This is in terms of practice. This is tangible. 2 Corinthians 3. Stop me if you have questions. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. The
The Apostle Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face," that is to say, we look at Christ not through a veil, we look at Christ as he is. We aren't veiled, we don't have the veil over our eyes, the veil of unbelief. Even the veil, too, that Moses had when he stood before God and had to look through. We have this unveiled face. We behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, this is an interesting verse. He says it's and it might take you back to the refining process of gold and silver in the ancient days. The way that they would purify and refine silver and gold is they would heat it. And all the dross and stuff would rise to the top. And then they would scrape away the dross, and then they would look and see if they could see their reflection in it. And if they couldn't see their reflection, they would continue the process. And they would clear away the dross and clear away the dross and clear away the dross until you could look in as the one who is refining the gold. You can peer and stoop over and see your reflection. And what he's saying here is that God is doing that to us. That God is refining us, and he is cleaning away the dross. Transformed. He's cleaning away the dross until he sees his own image reflecting back. Isn't that a great word picture? That's the idea here, is that the Spirit of God is constantly, and you notice the tense of the term transformed? You are being transformed. That's continually. We're not talking about a once for all act. We're talking about an ongoing process. And it's the Lord who's doing it. And he's moving us from one level of glory to another, to another, to another. It's pretty cool. Turn over a couple chapters later. Chapter 7. We'll come back to this verse in a few weeks. I'm going to take a whole night on this concept. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Our responsibility is this perfecting of holiness. You and I have been set apart, and now it needs to be perfected. You and I have had a work in us, and it's an ongoing work that has to continue to happen until we are perfected in our holiness in the sight of God. Ephesians tells us why Christ came, and it's to this end. Ephesians 5, turn there. Ephesians chapter 5. This is a discussion about husbands and wives, but there is a sliver in here for us about what Christ did when he came, which serves as the model for you men. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says this: "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her," watch this, "so that he might," what's the word?
Sanctify
her. He gave his life for her sanctification. He gave his all. "Having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the what?
Word.
With the word." This isn't a positional thing. This is a washing away. This is a cleansing. This is a changing. This is experiential. That God, through his word, washes you. That's why he came. "So that," here's another "so that," "he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Now, Mindy, I'm looking at you, because you're going to get married soon. And when you get married, we're all looking for the day, right? You feel a little nervous right now? Okay. When you get married, think about the day. And do we have any other engaged couples in here? Chickens. Okay. Think about the day when you are going to get married. And the anticipation that's swelling up in your heart. What's the date, by the way?
July
20th. How many days away is that? 97. But who's counting, right? When Mindy comes and you all come to see Mindy come down, she's going to be dressed up. Dad's going to be walking her down the aisle, and it's going to be a wonderful day. There's going to be all this anticipation of all this time of waiting finally come to a culmination, and, you know, the door's going to swing open. You're going to stand up. You're going to cry. We're going to have a lot of tissue there. You're going to cry. You're going to stand. Everybody stands, and they turn their attention to Mindy. And Mindy's going to be a radiant bride. We know that. Let's say that Mindy was running late that day. Let's say that Mindy threw a dress in the trunk and slammed half of it shut, and there's a grease mark running across the front of her dress. Mindy's not going to do this, and if I'm picking on you, then I'll generalize it. But, and then let's say that Mindy, her AC was broken. It's July. It's hot. She had the window down. She was going to faint if she didn't, and her hair is just... Right? You've seen the... What's the bride? Frankenstein's bride. You've seen that? I better stop talking about Mindy here. Don't be nervous, Mindy. Then... she didn't have time to eat. And so she had a couple Oreos. They were melted on her seat because it was so hot. So she grabs them and she starts stuffing them in. And she has her veil on, so she gets at her veil. And then she takes her veil off and she has to put them in her mouth. And so she's chewing them as she's running to the, you know, to the doorway to meet Dad. And she's got Oreos in her teeth. Her hair is fried. She's got grease on her dress. Her because she threw it in the trunk, it's wrinkled. You know, her veil is kind of tilted, and she walks down the aisle. Now, let me ask you something. What does that do to the groom? It dishonors him. It makes him think twice. No, I'm just kidding. It dishonors him. Now, Mindy's going to be a gorgeous bride that day. We know that. We're all going to go see that. It's going to be a great time. I know you won't do that. And you can, you know, have some Oreos planted in the side. But you know what he says here Christ has done? Christ has this sanctifying process that we're in. And he is anticipating the day when we're going to stand before him. And he is working us in preparation for that day. And in the same way, such a bride that I described would be a dishonor to her husband. What about a bride with spaghetti sauce all over the front of her dress? When her dress is wrinkled, you see the Apostle Paul saying, this is not a bride that's worthy of her husband. And what he's telling us is Christ came to make us just that. He came to make us a pure and holy bride. And we have the responsibility before God to continue to prepare for that day. And by application, you husbands have the stewardship of your wives to prepare her for that day. And this is the question. Do you love your wives enough to give them and give Christ such a wonderful privilege? When you put your hands, your wife's hands in the hands of Jesus, her true husband, will she be no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing but holy and blameless? Now, I realize that God is going to have to finish the work because we're not going to get there. So when he comes, he's going to have to do all that anyway, a lot of that stuff. But do you see the mandate on us to continue to pursue sanctification and how real it is because of the honor it gives to our true husband, Christ? That's what we're going after here. Because we are awaiting the time when he comes and brings us to himself. Hebrews 12:14, you know it says, pursue sanctification without which no one sees the Lord. That's experiential. One final verse before we get technical, and more specific, I should say. 1 Peter 1. You can cross out Hebrews 10:4. I decided, I made an exegetical decision on the freeway to cross this one. 10:14, yeah, go ahead and cross that out. That really falls in the category of positional sanctification. So, 1 Peter 1:15-16 gives us another picture. It says in 1 Corinthians, or did I say 1 Corinthians? Sorry, 1 Peter. I'm still thinking about the Corinthians. 1 Peter 1:15. Says, but like the Holy One, who's that? That's God. The Holy One who called you, now we know what that calling is, be holy yourselves in what? In all your behavior, in everything. Now, if God is holy and God called you and me, he says that needs to translate into your holiness. That there is a command because God is holy for you to be holy, and he says because it's written. Verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he goes on and gives a list of reasons why. He's our Father, but he's our judge. We were redeemed with imperishable and precious blood as of a lamb, spotless and unblemished, the blood of Christ. And on. So you do see, don't you, that sanctification is experiential. Namely, that there are... Well, let me stop and take questions. Are there any questions so far? Pretty clear? Let's get to the good stuff. There are many phases of the sanctifying work by God in the life of a believer, and it's important that you understand these. There are three levels. God eradicates the grip that sin has on you if you believe in Christ, and sanctification is something that you experience at various times and various levels within your walk. These three levels occur respectively, number one at your salvation, number two throughout your Christian life, and number three when you get to heaven. We're going to take tonight and look at the first one, at your salvation. What happens to you practically, experientially, the moment that you exercise faith in Christ? What is it that changes about you? What is it that God does in you experientially? Number one, at your salvation. The moment you exercise saving faith in Christ, an initial transformation, circle that, circle initial transformation. An initial transformation occurs through the Spirit of God, and underline this, never to be repeated or undone. Never to be repeated or undone. You'll see why that's so important in just a minute. It is a sanctifying work that takes place within the soul of the sinner. It takes place in your heart. Enabling you to have a living and dynamic relationship with God, being equipped with all of the necessary resources for it. That's a big deal. And what I've said in there, in that statement, is when God saves you, He does a transformation in your life that never has to be repeated, never has to be done over again. It's a once-for-all initial thing that happens when you exercise faith in Christ. And in so doing, He thereby plants into you all that you need to live everything He has called you to live here. And we're going to unpack that. This is the first thing He does. And I love this. I want you... My heart was singing on the freeway here. Because this is so liberating. Because what you're looking at here is God totally and completely undoing everything that was done by the fall. Number one, God gives you spiritual life. Beloved, He gives you spiritual life. The first thing that happens in the heart and the soul of the sinner is a spiritual quickening to life. I chose those words very specifically. It is a spiritual quickening to life, in which the believer is given new life and a new ability to respond positively to God. This act of grace from God is known as, and I'm going to throw another big word at you, regeneration. You know what it is to regenerate? It's to make alive. I'm re-quickening it to life. I'm bringing it up again. It's a regenerating work. It is making a spiritually dead person to be alive. In a spiritual context, that's what we mean. When God saves you, you who were formerly what? Dead gives you life. Now, the life that He gives you isn't partial life. You're not partial dead. You're either all dead or you're alive. You may be tottering on the edge, but you're either dead or alive. And what God does is gives you spiritual life. The Spirit of God has placed within the believer the power and ability to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, I don't mean that in and of himself. I mean that He has given him the capacity, maybe is a better way to say that, to live a life that is pleasing to God. He still needs God for every act of obedience. Without regeneration, sanctification is not possible. You cannot live a sanctifying life if you are dead. It's the reversal of Ephesians 2:1, which says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." God undoes that. And this sanctifying beginning is most clearly the work of God, because man is in a condition in which he is spiritually unable to respond to God. He's unable to seek God. He's unable to know God. He's unable to obey God. One verse on that. Romans 7. You don't have to turn there. Just you let your mind think about this verse as I read it. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8 says this. "If your mind is set on the flesh, it is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do so." And listen to this. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what he says. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. That you and I, apart from God, see, God has to be the one to do it. God has to initiate. God has to reach down and give your life corpse life. Sorry. I was thinking about a situation in junior high. I was trying to illustrate this when I was on junior high staff at another church. And I said, guys, you know what we need to do? We need to go to the graveyard. And they're like, do we need permission slips? And I said, you know what we need to do? And I don't mean any disrespect by this. We need to go there and we need to stand and shout until the person inside comes out. Come out! Come out! We need to scream at him until he gets up and walks out. I said, but he can't do that. He's dead. I said, that's right. Because unless God raises you from the dead by a supernatural work in your soul, you will not rise from the dead spiritually. You can't. And so it's God who has to initiate and reach out and give you spiritual life. He has to quicken your understanding to grab the word of God. This is a great thing. And then Jeremiah asks a question in Jeremiah 13. He says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? And what's the answer? No. Now, can a white boy like me change his skin?
Sunburn.
Yeah, I get a sunburn, right? I don't tan, just so you know. I don't tan. It doesn't happen. But my skin can change because my skin is light. I can get darker over time. My wife is a better illustration. She can get darker over time. And an Ethiopian, though, can't get much darker. Or the leopard has spots. Can a leopard say, get off me, spots? No, he can't. And so look at what he says. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. He says, if the Ethiopian can change his skin and the leopard can cleanse his spots, then you who are evil can do good. And what's the implication? You who are evil, what? Can't do good. You have no ability in and of yourself to do good. And so if I'm going to do good, who has to do it? God does. God does. And it's through this work of regeneration, which is the first step in this practical, experiential sanctification.
Justin, I have a question.
Yes, Kevin.
Do you think it's helpful or not helpful when you're sharing with someone the gospel and they're not saved, telling them about that?
Is it helpful when you're sharing the gospel? Sorry, say that again, sorry.
I think it might vary.
Sure. Is it good to share about regeneration when you're sharing the gospel? It's kind of like election in this sense, that it's kind of a backdoor doctrine in the sense that they understand that when they come through the other side that God has elected them from before eternity. I heard a guy sharing the gospel one time in election, and he said, God has elected some from before the foundation of the world, and you might be or might not be. So what I'm going to tell you, I want you to listen to, and if you respond positively, then you are. If you don't, you're not. And I thought, oh, no. Oh, no. And I turned to the other guy, repent, you know. I think that in some sense, I mean, if I'm talking to a non-believer, he has to come to grips with his own spiritual deadness. And he has to come to the awareness that without God, he is completely unable to do anything. That is to say, he doesn't even have the ability if God doesn't allow him to respond to the gospel. Because he's dead. And I think that point will drive home loud and clear if I emphasize how dead he is. If I emphasize that he cannot please God, that he has no inability in and of himself to do it, but God will, if he responds positively to the gospel, God will open his eyes. That's regeneration. God will give him a new heart and a new life. I think it's the essence of what Jesus was doing with Nicodemus in John 3. Unless you be born again, he was speaking of regeneration. From Ezekiel 36. And he used that in his gospel presentation to say that you, Nicodemus, need to go all the way back and you need to have a spiritual rebirth. That is what we would use in the gospel. You need to be born again. You need to be saved. And you need to chuck all of this stuff. And Nicodemus is like, what do you mean? I mean, how do I go back into my mother's womb and come out again? And he says, no, you don't get the point. It's the Spirit of God who takes the Word of God and opens your eyes and washes you clean, Nicodemus. You can't do this, what Nicodemus was doing, on your own. You are trying to be right. You're trying to do good works. You're trying to do all of these things on your own. And in so doing, you are saying, I am righteous enough to please God.
I am righteous enough. I'm not really dead. I'm righteous enough to climb up. And so I think that there is a sense, and you have it illustrated in Jesus in John 3, where he's talking to Nicodemus about regeneration and showing him his need for it. But I would emphasize the need for it and say, you need, because you're dead, spiritual life. And unless God gives you that spiritual life through the gospel, you won't be saved. Will you be saved? And you offer it to him like that. That may be a good way to describe that. I saw another hand. Some people think of a man's condition like this. They think, you know, it's a guy who's on top of a house working, you know, he's at the top of a ladder working on his house, pounding in the tiles, and he loses his balance and falls down below, and he breaks his leg. And now, spiritually speaking, he's unable to climb back up the ladder because his leg's broken and he maybe has a couple vertebrae out of whack. And he can't get up to the top, and Jesus kind of comes and takes him back up to the top. Man's condition is not like that at all. Man's condition is like as if he fell from the Empire State Building and he is a grease spot on the pavement below. That's man's condition. And man needs to understand that. Or to say it another way, you know, you've heard maybe the illustration of a person who's fallen off of a ship. And they're in the waves, and they're getting tired and weary of swimming, and they just need someone to throw the life preserver to him. That's not man's condition at all. Man is at the bottom of the ocean with his heart eaten out by sharks. He's dead. And he needs God to totally and completely do a thorough renovation of everything that he is. And so people need to understand, the depth of their spiritual deadness so that they can receive the true work of God in their life. It's a great question. Other questions? Anything so far we've said? Yes, John.
No, just that what he was saying, I think, is to take a non-believer and give him a big chunk of meat rather than bringing him up.
Sure, sure. Yeah, the comment is do you slap it in front of him like a big chunk of meat? No, I think that you work him to this understanding. And see, it's God. I could articulate it perfectly, and if God doesn't open his eyes through regeneration, it doesn't happen. So I'm praying the whole way I'm sharing, God, please regenerate him. Please regenerate him. Please bring him to repentance. You know, it's good. Good comment. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This, I want to show you, has always been the Bible's teaching, that there has to be an internal cutting away of sin. There has to be an internal renewal and change in the heart and in the soul of man. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, says this. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, so that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. Now, you understand what circumcision is. It's cutting away the foreskin of the male organ. And it was a way of striking against the propensity and perpetuity, the ongoing passing on of sin through the seed of man. That when you were conceived, you were born a sinner and you came forth. And I think God was striking against that. But what he's saying, he's using that as a picture to say, you need to circumcise your heart. Your heart is just entangled with it, and you need to cut away the stuff that keeps you from loving the Lord your God with all your heart and fearing him. And it's the idea of regeneration, and it's something that God has to do. You see same thing in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, just across the page. He says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And so let me ask you a question. If I'm going to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and the understanding to know, who has to do it? God has to do it. Why? Because I and of myself can't know. I can't see. I'm blind. And I'm dead. I mean, I got everything going wrong for me as an unbeliever. And so God is the one who has to initiate and give it. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. This is another reality here that echoes the sentiment of Deuteronomy 30 and 29. God says through Jeremiah, I will give them a heart to know me. I have to give them a heart to know me. Now, what does that imply about the heart we already have? It's rotten. It can't know him. It is not beating.
as we're going to see in a minute, it's made out of stone. I'm going to give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. Returning to me is another word for what? Repentance. And that happens when God quickens our heart and gives us spiritual life. A couple chapters over in 31. Am I going too fast? Some say yes, some say no. Jeremiah 31. God's speaking about the new covenant that he's going to give and make, and the fullness of it, which was known in part in the old covenant that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians 3, which we looked at a minute ago. He says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them from the hand to lead them out of Egypt." That was what covenant? Mosaic, thank you. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." He says a couple chapters earlier, I'm going to give them a new heart. And in chapter 33 or 31, he says, "And I'm going to write my law over it." Isn't that great? Yes.
So are we in that new covenant?
Yes. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, we are ministers of a new covenant. Absolutely. The new covenant, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you." Absolutely. We are in the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 is the main verse for that. And so he says, "I will put my law within them, on their heart I will write it." And then again he says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." Do you see the possessive sense there still? Still there. You're mine. You're set apart from me. You belong to me. Verse 34 is worthy to read too. It says, "And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and the sin I will remember no more." When the new covenant has reached its final application, there's nobody else who's going to say, "Hey, you know what, you need to know the Lord." Because everyone who God has saved will know the Lord. Chapter 32, we see the same thing. Verse 38. He says, "They will be my people, I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." Now let me ask you a question. If somebody walks away from God, according to this verse, are they saved? Have they ever been quickened to spiritual life? No. No. Because he says the heart that I give them will be of such a quality that they can't die again. It's not as if he gives you spiritual life and you go out and step in front of a bus and spiritually and die. You will never die in your heart. You can never undo. That's why I said earlier, it cannot be undone. Ezekiel 11. Yes, John.
Would you say that again about, is that like falling out with God?
Yes, the question. Sure. Is it possible to fall out away from God? No. Because what he says here is, I'm going to give them a new heart and they'll never go back. In their heart, they'll never turn back away. They'll never go to the place again where they were before because now they're new. Since I've given them spiritual life, they have that life and that life lasts forever. Whether or not they choose to continue to manifest that day to day, it's going to depend on the degree. But what he's saying here is at your salvation, when God saves you, he does a spiritual resurrection in your heart, never to be undone. There's nothing, no amount of sin that can extinguish it. There's no amount of anything that could cause you to fall away. And if a person falls away, according to that verse, they never had the spiritual quickening to begin with. You may know people who look like they have the spiritual quickening, right? Like in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, the sower who went out to sow, and it fell on different soils. And some, you know, just fell away on the hard, some choked out by the weeds. But there was that one, you remember, that fell on shallow soil, and it sprung up, and it looked like the real thing?
But the sun came out and killed it. Jesus said that had no root. It never took root. And so what he's saying is the one that goes all the way down deep, when the word gets into the heart and germinates and then produces fruit, that's what remains.
Oh, is that right from the beginning when you become saved?
Yes, right when you get saved, God does that work.
Without living the part.
Right. That's the moment you believe. There's a spiritual resurrection. Now, the unfolding of that day to day is going to be another thing. But see, you're alive. And now you're walking, versus before you were never alive.
I mean, you're probably hanging on with your fingers.
Sometimes. Okay. And I think God's holding on to me.
What what does that do to the teaching about apostasy?
What does that do to the teaching of apostasy? Great question. Apostasy is a very real doctrine. And apostasy means is that a person who makes a profession of faith defaults and demonstrates by their defaulting that they never truly were saved. It's a person who comes along, they look like the real thing, they act like the real thing, but because of maybe some carnal lust or because of some other whatever, usually it's that, they walk away and they utterly deny God, they utterly abandon. And so you have to ask the question, are they saved? Biblically speaking, the description of a Christian is laid out clearly, so we know what a saved person looks like. And they're not acting like that either. If they totally deny the faith and walk away, we have to conclude, as 1 John 2:19 says, that they went out from us because they were not of us. But in order that it might be demonstrated that they were not of us, they left. And so what he says is, you be on guard for the people who leave. Because the people who leave and apostatize, they go apostate. Hebrews 6 says it's impossible to renew them. That's our word. Renew them again to repentance. That really, there comes a point when a person walks away that they're flirting with a fine line where they might never be able to find their way back. And so apostasy is very real. The doctrine of apostasy doesn't undermine the security of the believer's salvation. It just clarifies who is truly secure and who is truly saved. Does that make sense? Yes. Okay, wait, let me hold on a sec. Does that make sense to you, brother?
Well, it makes sense, but I think like of David who fell with Bathsheba.
Right.
But he expressed repentance and went
right
back to God.
Very good.
Who was the guy that slew all those things with the jawbone of an ass? Samson.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Samson and Delilah.
Mm-hmm.
But in the end, he pushes the pillars, and so he came back to God.
Sure. Sure. And that, you raise a good point, because a Christian has still the ability to commit any sin. And we're going to unfold why as we talk about the flesh later. But the Christian still has the ability to commit any sin. And when he commits that sin, what shows that he's truly a believer is what happens afterwards. He repents. The non-believer will continue down the pathway of sin. And they might want, like Saul, to make I'll repent as long as we cover it up, you know, as long as we don't, you know, make this thing too big of a deal, as long as, you know, I don't get to, as long as I can stay king, you know, I'll repent. But we're talking about a person who, when they're confronted, like Judas, a perfect example is Judas and Peter. Judas walked with the Lord 3 years, 3.5 years, his ministry. He saw Christ, he saw the miracles, he saw everything, all the truth, all the knowledge of God, all Christ, everything. And at the end, when he got ticked off because Jesus exposed his sin and his covetousness, wanting to keep the money that was used to buy this perfume that the woman anointed him with, he got mad because he was watching his change drift away. And Jesus is talking about dying and it's going to be sad. And he's like, I'm going to the chief priests and the elders and I'm paying $20 to sell this guy off. And so he goes out there, he betrays the Son of God, and he, you know, takes the whole Roman cohort, 600 men, probably 1,000 people of a mob that joined, brings him to Jesus, puts a kiss on his face that would be the equivalent of a bride to groom kiss, and says, hi, Rabbi, teacher, and betrays him to all the Roman cohort. And then when he has done that, his conscience is bothering him so bad that he goes back and tries to make it right. He digs in his pocket and says, here, can I give you the money back? Instead of going to Jesus to make it right, he goes to the people who were the offenders. And he says, here, can you take this back and we'll smooth everything over? Peter, on the other hand, step over here. Peter, he says, I'll never deny you. I'll die with you.
And at the first chance he gets, he folds. He tucks his tail. He runs. He sees Jesus being pummeled across what would be maybe to the back of the auditorium there. He sees Jesus being pummeled in a kangaroo court, and he sits there watching the whole thing. And the cock crow, and Jesus turns out of that mob and looks at Peter, and Peter does what? He runs away and weeps bitterly. Now, he had remorse too. They both had remorse. But you see what happened is Judas went and solved his problem, and he totally just completed. He walked away totally. And he went and hung himself on a tree, and the tree branch broke, and he spilled his guts on the rocks below. Peter, on the other hand, went out bitterly and in despair. And remember on the beach, Jesus came to him and brought him back and said, Peter, let me bring you back to repentance. Do you love me? And he demonstrated that Peter was truly one of his. He says, since you love me, Peter, I'm going to put you back into service. And in the end, that's the word you use, right? Phrase you use. In the end, what they look like? Same thing with Solomon. Solomon was the wisest, the godly man, all those proverbs, and he flames out because of about 1,000 women.
And that'll flame anybody out.
That'll flame just about anybody out. That's good. That's funny. That's funny. I'm not going to comment on that. Kevin, edit that, please. No, I'm just kidding. He flames out, and he blows it big. A 1,000 women is big. That's a big sin. And the consequences of which led the entire nation into, following his example, into apostasy. The northern kingdom was carried away by Assyria and never brought back. The southern kingdom was carried away into judgment by Babylon and returned 70 years later. But this whole fracture, and he gets to the end of his life and says, you know what? Ecclesiastes. And he starts writing about all the vanity of choosing a life in a broken world without God. And in the end, he comes back and says, hey, you know, and I think it's illustrative of the fact that a person can, even though they're new and even though they're regenerated, they can start to slip into a pattern of sin and start acting like they're dead again. Whereas truly, it's so inconsistent because they're alive and they should be living a way that's consistent with their calling. But because they don't, they begin to wander and God begins to go after them. He sends the hounds of heaven after them and he draws them back. Sometimes in the agency of trials, sometimes in other ways. But he brings them back, and they learn from it, and they grow from it, and they're better because of it, and the example of repentance goes forth. So what makes I think the doctrine of apostasy is totally consistent with the doctrine of eternal security, that true believers never lose their salvation, but make-believers never were saved to begin with. That's a good way to understand it. They're make-believers. Now, you had a question here.
Worship. Is this talking about salvation? Mm-hmm. Because I thought that people before Christ came and died for us, mm-hmm. were not. I mean, they were saved by looking to the future, mm-hmm. the Messiah. How does this relate?
Sure, that's a great question. There is some prophetic overtones here when he talks about the coming of a new covenant. Okay, let me repeat the question. The question was, in light of the fact that Christ died after this was spoken, how is it? Did they know what this regeneration was like? Is that what your question is? Whereas now, after the cross, we who are in the new covenant. Now this is getting technical, but I'll try to spare the details. We are in the new covenant. Now we know this. Is this talking about salvation? I think that it is. I think that he's talking about a day coming when the fullness of all of this will be manifested in our lives. But there is a work that God does when he saves us initially of regeneration. He promises the new covenant that the Spirit is now, instead of being with you, is going to be in you. There is an intensification of God's work and presence in your life by the new covenant. But that is not to say that before the cross, before the new covenant, that wasn't true. Because the only way that anybody can respond to God and please God and worship God is if God gives them spiritual life, because they were dead in the Old Testament too. And so God has to do that work to give them spiritual life and give them all of that. But in the new covenant, it's almost like we have less excuses to sin now, because we have the full measure of the Holy Spirit, not just with us, but in us. And we have this working out into the day when God takes us to heaven, and it will be totally thorough and consistent. But that is a salvation verse. We're talking about what happens the moment that you believe. Okay? Good.
It does all have to do with the day of the Lord?
I'm not going there.
This Nicodemus, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was in the Old Testament,
Mm-hmm. Before he died, he said, how can you, being a teacher of Israel,
Oh, that's a good point. Thank you. Yeah, the comment was that Jesus, when he went to Nicodemus, says, you're the guy who's the teacher of all the Old Testament, and you don't understand regeneration? You don't understand this? It's like, you should if you know the Bible from the Old Testament. Thank you. That's great. Excellent. So, in other words, he says, you should know all about this. But as it is, I'm having to tell it to you. So.
I'm also confused. I thought in context, we're talking about Israel specifically.
Mm-hmm.
What am I missing?
Sure. In the context, they are dealing with Israel. Without going into too much technical, let me say it like this, that when God came to, in the person of Christ, offer himself to Israel, Israel wasn't interested. Israel rejected Christ. And so what he did is says, I'm going to take these promises that I intended for you, and temporarily, I'm going to turn aside to these Gentiles. You were supposed to evangelize these Gentiles, and you were supposed to have all of this stuff and through your faith, and you were supposed to share it with them so that the world would be saved. But as it is, you're just this closed cluster of people. You're unbelieving. You're hard-hearted. You haven't circumcised your hearts. I'm turning to the Gentiles, and I'm going to give them the promises that originally were intended for you for a time. Now, I'm going to give them to them again in the end because I'm faithful and I don't renege on my promises. But to make you jealous, Romans 11 says, I'm going to give the church, this new body of people made up of Jews and Gentiles, I'm going to give them the new covenant promises. And as you see them with all the promises that you are supposed to have, you are going to say, hey, wait a minute, why would they get it? And the answer, because of your unbelief. And so it would be a call to repentance for them. Not in every case. Because the New Testament tells us that that promise is applied to us, we can accept that promise. We can't take every promise given to Israel and apply it to us. Those which the New Testament say are now available to the church is what we take. And that's one, and as I said, the key text is 2 Corinthians 3. You also have in the book of Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. All of those things said that God has turned and given this, Romans 9 to 11, given this to us. Jesus said, and I think it's Matthew 22, I'm going to take away the kingdom and its promises from you, Jews, and I'm going to give it to a nation bearing fruit. And so now that he's given it to us, we're producing the fruit. We're bearing the fruit. And there's going to be a time where he turns again. That's why at the end he has to take the church out. And that goes to the day of the Lord question. He takes the church out to focus back on Israel and said, okay, are you ready? And it says that God will save Israel. Not every single person who's a Jew, but he will save those who he has chosen for himself. Out of Israel. That's a mouthful.
That's what I was going to ask you about, because in chapter 24,
mm-hmm.
verse 7, you know, it said it would
give them a heart to
mm-hmm.
know him.
Right. And Jeremiah 24:7. Mm-hmm.
You know, so I interpret that to mean that he was talking to the
mm-hmm.
house of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
At that time. At mm-hmm. that point.
Yeah, he was. You're absolutely right, and that's good. What you're doing is implying this. What's excellent about this is you're applying a literal, historical, grammatical way of interpreting that text, which is exactly the way that we're training you to do it, and the way that you need to hold us accountable to do it, because we're taking it literally. But as we go to the New Testament, we realize that Paul and other apostles comment on this and says God has given this to you now for that particular purpose. Joan. What are the hounds of heaven? They're really big. They got ears. I'm using that illustratively to speak of the fact that God comes after us.
But it does speak of the hounds of heaven, doesn't it?
The hounds of heaven, I don't know if it uses that word in Scripture unless I was just speaking out of my... That's Erickson 101. What I mean, though, is that God is like Jonah. In Jonah's case, Jonah said, God said, do this. He said, this way. And God said, okay, fish. So the fish of heaven, I don't know, you know, whatever. Just metaphorically speaking, that God is very aggressively is going to come after us, and he may have to bite us. He may have to do whatever it takes to make us holy, and he's willing to do that. That's just a metaphor and an expression. Marty.
Jason, regarding the Israel and the church,
mm-hmm.
we have to keep kind of a perspective that the first thousands and thousands and thousands of followers of Jesus were all Jews.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Well, how did we get it?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
It was through Paul,
sure.
Peter,
mm-hmm.
James.
Mm-hmm.
They They weren't.
Mm-hmm. Sure, that's right.
So, because sometimes not being part of that cultural mindset is that, oh, the Jews are all,
right. Thank you. There. Thank you, Marty. That's good.
Mm-hmm. It was the Jews that brought it to the Gentiles.
Sure. Sure. I don't mean at all to say that Jews are a bunch of dirty scoundrels. I don't mean to say that.
No. No, as a nation.
Yes. Nationally, they rejected their Messiah. Right.
Well, that's historically. It's only been that remnant, even in the Old Testament.
Yes.
That has to be kind of kept in perspective, the fact that it was this remnant that believed in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the gospel.
That's right. You're absolutely right. Those who God opened their eyes to the truth, the Jews, they brought that to the world and they were faithful.
Another thing about the thing with Pastor Jack brought up was with Nicodemus, the concept of the Messiah in the days of the Lord Jesus was of a physical, as opposed to spiritual
Sure.
Redeemer. Fit the pattern, and even his own disciples were caught up in that.
You're right.
They weren't looking for the spiritual aspect.
You're right.
He just divorced himself from that kind of thinking.
Yeah, for the tape, let me repeat that. That was very well put. Did you guys hear that? That was very, very well put. Thank you, Marty. The idea here is that the messianic expectations of the people in that day were of such that they were looking for a Messiah different than the one that came. And part of that may be 1 Peter 1. They didn't totally understand how the whole thing, how two comings fit together. But there is a sense in which the Jews, Christ did come, and he did come offering self as a king, and I think that if they would accept him, would have brought a kingdom, but I'm not going to go there. That when he came to offer himself as the king and all of the benefits of the kingdom. And right now, he's reigning as king over the hearts of those who believe. And yet we pray in Matthew 6, your kingdom come. He's still reigning from heaven, but the God of this world is in control in the And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, as it says in 1 John 5:19. But you're right. The idea of the kingdom coming was something that they didn't quite fit. Even the disciples, remember after the resurrection, they said, so now you're going to institute the kingdom? And so there was a little bit of a barrier to their understanding that now I think has been unfolded. But thank you. That's really helpful, Marty. Joan.
You know, Abraham had a lot of children, but not all of them are going to be saved.
Right. Right. That's right. It says in the comment is not everyone who is truly of Abraham physically is of Abraham spiritually. Romans 9:6 says that not all Israel is true Israel. If you get that, not everybody who's a part of the nation is really part of spiritual Israel. But we who are in Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham, have become a partaker of all of the promises to Abraham and all the new covenant. So. Those are the Jews Marty's talking about, absolutely. Good. This is good. Let's look at another text. Ezekiel 11. Don't feel hindered to ask questions. Those questions are helpful. And if I don't know the answer, Jack does. And if he doesn't, then nobody does. But don't feel shy about asking questions. I see that hand. Go ahead. Great.
So about the apostasy, so
yes.
You mentioned Hebrews 6.
Yes.
And in verse 4 says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame.
Right.
So that would... from just when it says tasted all those things, that would refer that they were saved.
Good question. Hebrews 6, it seems to intimate that they were saved because they tasted the heavenly gift of the good word of God, of the Holy Spirit. I would say that there's a difference between tasting and internalizing. Specifically here, that the apostasy talks about a people who, if you've ever heard a sermon, you've tasted of the good word of God. If you've ever been under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you have tasted of the Holy Spirit. And I think in that day, there are a number of people who would have seen the works of Jesus and seen the Holy Spirit in front of them. They would have tasted of it. They would have seen it all in front of them, the good word of God. And what else does it say there?
Partakers of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, partakers of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that means that they have in themselves been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and somehow lost that. I know that because of the rest of the verses that say that's impossible. But they have once been enlightened. They had some level of understanding of the truth. And I think, Jay, this is where he's going, is that if you have had all of these things, you've seen the Word, you know the truth, you've seen the Spirit, you know His work, there is nothing more that will convince you. And if you get that full understanding and revelation and you come to the point and then you chuck it all, what more could convince you? Because you've abandoned and walked away. You've seen it all. And maybe even identifying with believers, you've seen God working. You've sat in here. You've listened to prayer requests. You've seen prayers answered. You've listened to a sermon. You've been under conviction. You know the truth. You've sat under the truth for your whole life. And at the end you say, that's a person who it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They've apostatized and walked away. Marty.
You know, this is regarding, there's a book in Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
I kind of see this as those that left Egypt and saw.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Oh, that's great. Great illustration.
The redemption, the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And yet when the report came back, kind of a negative thing, they said, no, we don't want to go in.
Mm-hmm.
And what happened? They perished.
Yeah, they did.
Only two. The
yeah, great illustration.
So they tasted, they saw, they even saw the Spirit of God working.
Mm. That's right.
And they blew it.
That's a good point. And they perished and they died in the wilderness. For the tape, the comment is you see a perfect illustration in Egypt who saw all of the stuff. I mean, the Red Sea, everything, all that. And then they still departed from God and they still complained and they still wanted to go back and still wanted their old life. Yeah, great example. Can you move up a little? This is great. I love everything you're saying tonight. This is great. There's another hand. Oh, yes, Mac.
Is that a transference from the mind to the heart? I mean, all this is
yeah.
thought, uh-huh. and they've never accepted it in their heart.
Right, right. I think you've understood it perfectly, Mac, that the idea is that they have never internalized the truth. They've got it rattling around in their head. And they're making some sort of identification with Christ and the truth. But in terms of taking it deep and internalizing their heart so that it bears fruit in their life, they've never done that. They may have been caught up in the splash effect of blessings on believers and kind of swept up in the sense of they're around a bunch of spiritual people. That's a good influence in their life. But they never own it themselves. And so they really, it hasn't moved from the head, as it were, to the heart and life. That's a great observation. Yeah. That makes sense? Good. Marv.
You know, they also ate the manna.
They did eat the manna. That's a good. And he's writing to Jews, isn't he? In Hebrews? They would know this.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're right. They did eat the manna. They partook of everything that God gave. And see, how culpable is a person who sees all of that and turns their back? There is a much hotter hell on that day. Right? Remember what Jesus said? He said, woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than you.
You know, I think Marty will agree that in Jeremiah there, that when he makes that new covenant,
mm-hmm.
that means a tremendous amount to me, and I know it does to Marty.
Mm-hmm.
Because that new covenant he's made with his
people. He has made the new covenant with his people, and the joy is he's opened it up to us Gentiles. Amen. I saw another hand over here. Yes, James. Yes. Yes. This is a perfect example of Judas. He saw it all and chucked it. I mean, would you not like to sit on that inner circle of the 12 and see everything? I mean, you know what it says in John 21, that all the stuff Jesus did, it couldn't be recorded. And so to be able to see all that firsthand, most of it anyway, and then to turn your back. Yeah, there is a hot hill.
I'm not so sure, but have you heard or is it true if a believer backslides to a point where he rejects everybody else, that God will take them home early? Is that true?
The question is it possible that if a believer, use the word backsliding, reaches a certain point where he goes to, you know, a real sinful state, that God would take him home early? Yes. I don't believe that God lets us go. We would never lose our salvation. I think that's maybe even part of the preserving and the persevering of the saints, that God just says, you're coming home. As a discipline. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, you guys are at the Lord's table. You're going to the demon pagan feast, and you're coming into the Lord's table. That's why some of you are dead, because God has taken you home. Because some of you have for so long persisted in your rebellion, God is tired of putting up with it. You're coming home. And you do a lot better, and this is the key, you do a lot better here than there. right? It's good. I saw another hand. Yes, Gil. Mm-hmm. And, amen.
My life been in church all my life. I've been working until 18, except for part of it. Even then, there have been times when I say, wow, I'm really not
doing
it.
Sure. 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 Not taking our salvation for granted. That's so true. And we still have the responsibility to cultivate it. 100%, as hard as we can. But we know that God won't let us go. And even if we fall, we won't be hurled headlong, Psalm 37 says, because he holds our hand. Isn't that refreshing and encouraging? I saw another hand. One final verse then, and we need to close. Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel. There he is. I have my cheater tabs that allow me to get there quickly, or not so quickly. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. I love this, beloved. This is so great. And just see and let this be what fuels your heart for worship. Ezekiel 11, verse 18. Verse 19. Thank you. God says, I shall give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. They will be my people and I will be their God. Now this is so interesting. I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to give them a new spirit. I'm going to put it there. They're going to walk after me. They're going to keep my statutes. And this is how he describes. How does he describe on your page there the heart of the unbeliever?
A heart of stone.
A heart of stone. What is a heart of stone? Rock hard. What is stony is impenetrable. That's the idea. It is hard. It's a metaphor for the spiritual callous. It's a dead heart. You could stick a 500-pound barbell on a corpse and he doesn't feel it. He doesn't feel it. He feels no pain because he's dead. And spiritually, we're like that. We're hard. We're stony. And God says, I'm going to take that heart out. I'm going to do a spiritual heart transplant. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Now, the heart of flesh doesn't mean a sinful heart. Okay? It's not Romans 7 flesh. We're talking about a beating, living heart that pulsates and sends blood that courses through your veins. And what courses through your veins is a commitment and a willingness to love and fear the God who saved you. That's what we're talking about. And God does this when you believe. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, thank you tonight for having been with us. Thank you for the word which is so clear, that you have given us a new heart and a new life, and that through Christ we are new. There's no praise, there's no amount of thanksgiving that we could offer to you. All we can say is help us to praise and help us now to live in the way that is consistent with the new life we have in Christ. We were dead in sins, God, but you, who are rich in mercy and grace, have, as you said, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace we are saved. We love you and we lift up this time with thanksgiving and adoration for you. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you.